Morning.
Morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay. How's it going, Deanne?
Going good.
Good. Before we start, I just want to highlight that announcement about the prayer meeting this week. Does everybody know what night that's on?
Wednesday.
Wednesday night. And one thing that we're going to start doing starting this week in the monthly prayer meeting is we're actually going to, besides the things that we would normally do during that prayer meeting, we're going to take a specific focus for prayer on those nights that will change from month to month. So, for example, this Wednesday night, one of the things that we're going to specifically focus on is Egypt. And there's actually two or three people who are being given a little mini homework assignments to prepare to present us different things about what's going on that we could be praying for. If you've never been to a monthly prayer meeting, consider coming this Wednesday night. Be good to see you there. Anyway, let's move on. Is anyone here, men? I'll speak to the men. Men, can you think back, if you're a married man, to that first year of marriage? Any of you make any goofs and faux pas in that first year? No, you're not putting your hand up. Your wife should be pushing your hand up. I can remember, I don't remember what we were watching on TV, sitting on a couch beside Alana, and being in perfectly good health, and yet turning to her and saying, could you go get me a Coke? I don't remember what the response was, but I know that it wasn't what I expected. And I haven't said that in a long time. When we say things like that, boy, we can get different kinds of reactions. And I recently read an article about a similar kind of situation. I read an article where this lady was talking about an event that happened in their first months of marriage, where she was getting ready to go out shopping, and they were newly married, and her husband was sitting at the table with pen and paper and a calculator doing the budget. And she, who loved to, you know, find good deals on purses and shoes and things, was just about to head out the door and said to her new husband, honey, I'm just going out shopping. And he said, great, have fun, you can spend $50. And the emotions that welled up in her when she heard that phrase, you can spend $50. Things like, I didn't realize I'd married such a controlling man. I didn't realize I'd married such a cheapskate. You know, I used to be able to go and do what I want and blah, blah, blah. And I'm sure some of you could imagine some of the emotional reactions that happened in there when she heard the words, you can spend $50. As I continued reading in the article, the story changed because she, rather than reacting, she actually had a conversation with her husband and found out that what had happened was he was doing the monthly budget, and after having done the budget, realized that after paying all their bills, there was only $50 left over. And he was telling her she could spend it all on herself rather than on him. Totally different, isn't it? All of a sudden, that was a gift. That was an act of generosity. So isn't it true that when you hear words, understanding the context, understanding the motive behind the person who's saying those words can totally change how you receive those words? It certainly did in that story. And that's the section of Colossians that we're coming to. We're coming to a spot now where Paul wants the Colossians to understand what his motives are. He's opened up in that first chapter, as we've seen, being thankful for certain things about them, even though we know that this is a church that's in crisis. It's a church whose leader, Epaphras, has actually left the church to go and find Paul and seek counsel. And Paul has written this letter back to the church. Epaphras hasn't even returned yet, but this letter comes to them from Paul with some teaching. And Paul, and yet, opens it by being thankful, opens it by talking about the supremacy of Christ, opens it by talking about the incredible mission of Christ to reconcile them to the Father. And now, when he's just about ready to turn from theology to some practical instruction and some correction, he first wants them to understand what his motives are, so that when they hear those words, they will hear them in the right context. Just like that wife whose husband said to her, you can spend $50, heard those words totally differently when she understood there was only $50 and it was all being given to her. So let's start by reading the passage together. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter, a whole five verses, I think. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Well, as we read through that, we're going to see some lessons from Paul about his ministry. What motivates him? What is he about? Why is he doing what he does and sending this letter? And so we're going to learn a little something about Paul, but the fact is, it applies to a broader context than just Paul. Certainly, the things that we're going to pull out of there would apply to anybody who's in leadership. But greater than that, the things that are in there would apply to every one of us as we exercise our spiritual gifts and our areas of ministry, because that's what Paul is doing here. So before we continue, I would like everybody who's holding a bulletin to pull it out and plant it on their lap or on their Bible if they have one, and pull out a pen or a pencil if you have one. And if you don't have one, you're going to have to do this in your mind, but writing is a good thing. So I'd love you to just take a pen and that bulletin and just jot down one or two words, and here's what I want you to jot down. What is your area of service? What is your area of giftedness? Maybe you don't know what your spiritual gift is, but certainly you know that you help put out chairs, or you know that you run a soundboard, or you know that you pray for people, or you know that you help in some way, or you know that you lead a small group, or whatever it is. Could you jot down one or two things that you do that are Christian ministry, an area of service, a spiritual gift? It may not be something you do once a week, and maybe you occasionally, you love to encourage and counsel and listen to people and give them a hug, and maybe you love to make a meal and give it to someone. Whatever it is, could you jot one or two things down? You're not going to have to hand them in. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to hand them to the person on your left. I want you to think about those things, to have those things in mind as we go in these see this lesson from Paul. Because I don't want us to think that what we're going to see here is just about being a teacher, or just about being a leader in a church, or just about being Paul. I want us to understand that the things that Paul talks about apply to us as we exercise our ministry, our gift, whatever it happens to be. And as we read that passage, we would have seen that Paul talks about doing four things on behalf of the Colossians. Paul suffers. Paul serves. Paul seeks something. Paul strives. Paul suffers. Paul serves. Paul seeks something. Paul strives. We're going to look at the first one. Paul suffers. Verse 24, let's read it again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul suffers. Now, we need to explain this a little bit, because we don't want to get confused here. You'll remember that last week, Jason talked about the fact Christ and nothing else. The work of Christ is all sufficient. The sufferings, the afflictions of Christ, what Christ went through, was enough. It's not Christ and something else. Now, Jason said that, and then the very next verse in our passage, Paul says that he's making up for what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. What in the world is going on here? So let's understand that as we'll see from the context of Scripture, we're not talking about Christ's sufferings for salvation. We're talking about something completely different. Matter of fact, if we look at John chapter 15, Jesus says some interesting things. John chapter 15, starting at verse 18, Jesus says this to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Christian suffering, and we're not talking about suffering through difficult times at work or suffering through an ailment or suffering through something. We're talking about Christian suffering, like Paul's referring to. Christian suffering has to do with the fact that we are identified with Christ. Christian suffering has to do with the fact that there is a spiritual war going on, and the target is not us. The target is Jesus. But we are his body. And so, because the war hasn't been put to rest yet, we also, the body, historically, suffer persecution. Because people are after the head, and we're part of the body. And so, people attack Christians who stand up for Jesus Christ because they don't like what they hear. But perhaps not even knowing that they're prompted by the fact that there is an enemy who wants the Christians to be quiet, to suffer, to be ineffective, to squabble, whatever. And so when Paul says that he's helping to make up what is missing yet in the afflictions of Christ, he's not talking about that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient and we need to suffer more, as Jason discussed the doctrine of the false doctrine of purgatory. He's talking about the fact that the body still suffers because Christ is still being attacked by his enemies. Christ still has those who are against him. The spirit of Antichrist is still around and intensifies and so on. And so the body is afflicted. Christ's sufferings, from that point of view, are not complete yet. Remember, we discussed this recently, when Saul had the encounter with Jesus and the beam of light from heaven and Saul's on the ground, what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So Saul was persecuting Jesus. You see that? According to Jesus himself, not the church, because Jesus is the head, and the body and the head are connected. And so Jesus himself helps us to understand this passage in that encounter with Saul, that persecution is part of the sufferings of Christ because Christ is the head of the body. And so Paul says that he suffers. But specifically he says that he suffers for their sake, for the sake of the Colossians. Imagine Colossians who'd never even seen him face to face, but he suffers for them. How is it possible that Paul suffers for the Colossians? Well, we know that Paul has been whipped, beaten, thrown out of town, had his name maligned, which is probably the least of all the things that have happened to him. And even at the time of writing this letter, Paul is at a sunny resort somewhere in the Cayman Islands. No, he's in jail. He's in prison. He's in chains. He's not in chains as a murderer. He's not in chains for being a political activist. He's chained chains for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And specifically, why Paul is in chains is because he stood up for the gospel, the good news to the Gentiles. And so as the Gentiles, including those who were proselytes and potential converts to Judaism who'd been listening in the synagogues, were suddenly, when they heard the gospel coming to the Lord Jesus, and the Jews were jealous and upset and creating problems for Paul, the end result of that was that Paul is in chains. Paul's in chains, why? For the very gospel that came to the Colossians. He's in chains, he is suffering for the Colossians, even though they never met him. He could have kept quiet, as many of us do. Paul was saved, could have kept quiet, but he kept talking and suffered for it. In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, he gives us a little bit of that motivation. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Why didn't Paul keep his mouth shut? For them. Wow. He had a heart for them. He was so burdened for these people that he didn't know, even know who they were. He just knew that they were the chosen of Jesus Christ, wherever they happened to be, throughout the world, throughout history. He was so burdened for them, he didn't keep his mouth shut. And for that, he suffered. Wow. You know, I got this good book at Christmas, Footprints Across Quebec. Autobiography of Murray Heron. A lot of us know the Heron clan, yes? Put your hand up if you know the Heron family. All right. I went to school with a Heron, and a lot of us know a lot of the different Herons. And if you read in this book, even on the back page, there's an excerpt there telling about a time when they were preaching and the cop car showed up. They got thrown in the back of the cop car and dragged off to prison. Now, can you imagine if you were in the church in Rwanda, for example, where the Herons did some work, and Mr. Heron was in prison because he'd been preaching the gospel so that your family could be saved. And you got a letter from Mr. Heron. Even if there was some uncomfortable things in there, would you pay attention to that letter more because he had suffered for you? Of course. And so Paul lets the Colossians know, before I say these hard things to you, you need to know, I have suffered for you. I have suffered for you. And ultimately, isn't that one of the compelling reasons why we obey Christ? Because he suffered for us. And so we listen, we obey, we follow. The suffering gives credibility to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The suffering gave credibility to the ministry of Paul. When we stand up for the Lord Jesus rather than keeping our mouths shut, and we suffer in some way, it will give credibility to whatever ministry you wrote down on the piece of paper in front of you. Paul suffers. Paul suffers, but Paul also serves. Let's read verses 25 to 27. Verses 25 to 27 say this, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." He says, "Of this church I was made a minister." No, that sounds like a pretty good deal. That sounds like a pretty good promotion. In our modern day, we think of somebody being made the minister. We think, well, he made it to the top of the heap. He's in charge. There's so many large churches where if you're the minister, you're the man. You're the one who people listen to. You're the one who has authority. You're the one who has somehow been elevated for some reason. But the word minister that Paul uses is the word diakonos. So if you think in our common thinking, he wasn't made the minister, he was made the deacon. Deacons, no offense, but in a lot of church structures, forget ours for a moment, but a lot of church structures, you think ministers and then deacons, right? No offense taken, but so Paul isn't claiming to be the minister, he's claiming to be deacon. No, that's wrong. He's not talking about an office of deacon the way we think. We've taken that word diakonos and turned it the word deacon and made it an office. He's using the word diakonos, saying, I am a servant. A servant. Not minister, not a deacon, a servant. I'm a servant of you Colossians. I'm a servant of the gospel. I am a servant of the message. That's what the word minister means. And he says he's a servant of that message, and it's a stewardship given to him by God. Now, we remember last year when Bill McRae was here, and he's coming here again in March, by the way, but last year Bill McRae did a series on stewardship, right? And to understand, we remember that the steward is not the owner. The steward is not the boss. The steward is a servant to whom some duties have been entrusted. And what is the key responsibility of a steward? That he be found faithful. That was the lesson. And so Paul is calling himself simply a servant, a slave, trying to be faithful for their benefit. Paul's focus when he writes this letter is them, not him. He is serving. How does that apply to us? Well, we understand from the scriptures that we have all been given abilities, gifts, we call them spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12 describes their purpose this way. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 1, says this. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for his own good. No, for the common good. In other words, the reason why we are given spiritual gifts is not for our benefit. The reason why we're given spiritual gifts is so that we can be somehow servants to the body, regardless of what the gift is. It is there so that we can serve. That's what our ministry is. Minister, our service. It's for the benefit of others. And that's how Paul sees his role. When he is writing the Colossians, using his gift of teaching, he is doing it to serve them, not to lord it over them. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word mystery to explain what he does. Did you see that in the passage there? He talks about the fact that he's there to encourage them in this mystery that was revealed, that to the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he uses that phrase on purpose in contrast to the false teachers that the Colossians are being played with. As we've said several times, the Colossians were being played by Gnosticism. Big word. The word Gnostic literally means someone who knows. And one of the aspects of Gnosticism is that it tries to say that there's hidden knowledge that you don't have. There's mysteries that you don't know. If you want to be truly spiritual and a fulfilled spiritual being, there's, even in reading the Bible, there's some hidden messages that you haven't gotten. They need to be explained to you. And so it's all about a secret that you don't have. We love secrets. We hate to miss out. We hate to think that there's something that we don't know that we ought to know. And so that's why sometimes we're tempted to read new things and interesting things, because we don't want to miss out. And Paul says, my ministry to you is to tell you what you already know. The mystery has been revealed. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we're going to focus on. We're not going to focus on all sorts of things you haven't heard before. There's no pieces of the puzzle. He says, my service to you is to tell you what you need to be complete in Christ, which is just Christ. Not all the other stuff. Paul's ministry, his service to them, is to tell them what they already know about the Christ who is alive, the Christ who is risen from the dead, the Christ who is in them. Not that they have to do something more to get him in them and get more of him and somehow experience him better. He's already there. They are already complete if they just remember that Christ is the focus, not all these other things. And so the correction that they're going to hear in the next chapter or two is not coming from someone who wants to lord it over them, but from someone who wants to be their servant, who is simply being a steward of the ministry that he was given. And if you think about whatever it is that you wrote down or that you thought about that is your ministry or that your area that you help in some way or it's your area in which you serve, I need to ask you the question that I need to ask myself as I think about this stuff. Do we serve when we exercise our gifts? In other words, do we realize that sometimes it's possible to exercise our gifts but not be serving? And so it's possible to teach, but to teach with the goal of appearing to be wise and being the expert rather than teaching with the goal of helping somebody to grow. You know, it's possible to exercise a gift of leadership with the goal of being important and followed rather than with the goal of helping the team get to where it needs to go. You know, it's possible to exercise the gift of helps with the goal of looking spiritual rather than with the goal of meeting the need of a brother or sister. You know, it's possible to exercise the gift of giving and generosity because it makes the other person owe you something rather than exercising the gift because you want to help out somebody who's in need. You know, it's possible to exercise the gift of encouragement and counseling because you want the person not to feel better, you want them to keep coming to you because you're able to solve all their problems. And so you go away from conversations with that person actually not feeling better rather than somebody exercising the gift of encouragement because they want to help you stand up on your feet and be strong and strengthened, encouraged, and walk away and be strong, as I said. So it's possible to exercise our gifts, but to not serve. That's the question. And the lesson we have to see from Paul, that Paul exercised his gift in order to serve. Just like Jesus himself exercised his powers. Well, how did he put it? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve. The Lord Jesus himself exercised his ministry as a service, even though we know, even so that we don't even have to go out of chapter 1 of Colossians to know that the Lord Jesus is the pinnacle of all the universe, and yet he came to serve. Paul suffers for the Colossians. Paul serves the Colossians. And then Paul seeks something for the Colossians. Let's read verse 28. Verse 28 says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul seeks something. Paul seeks to present every man and woman complete in Christ. He's not just being a servant. He has a servant with a specific intent, with a specific goal that he's trying to achieve in the people that he's serving. His goal is not to make them feel bad. His goal is not to be right when he's writing his letter. His goal is to present them complete in Christ. I think of the picture of a child squirming because their mom is fixing their hair and straightening their collar and wiping that smudge off of their face and tying their shoe because they're about to get their picture taken. And you want that kid squirms, that they don't like it, but the fact is, the mom wants them to look so great because they're going to take that picture. And they want to be able to pull that picture out whenever they want and go, ta-da! Look at my kid. Pretty cool, huh? That is what Paul's goal is. Paul is looking forward to the day when he can be in front of the Lord Jesus with the believers that he has served and point to them and say to Jesus, ta-da! Look at them. That's his goal. Doesn't that make that different for the Colossians when they hear his instructions, comfortable or uncomfortable, when they understand that Paul's goal one day is to be in front of God and to say, ta-da! Isn't that the same goal of the Lord Jesus? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 puts it this way, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Actually, we don't even need to leave the first chapter of Colossians. We can just rewind to verse 21 and hear the same idea. Colossians 1:21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Just as the Lord Jesus' mission is, so Paul's mission is, to be able to one day present believers and go, ta-da! That's his goal. Now we need to sidetrack just for a moment, because Paul does. We need to talk just for a moment about his method of how he's going to do that. How is he going to get to the ta-da? He's not going to wipe a bit of chocolate off their cheek or straighten their collar. What is it he's going to do? And it's important what he describes, because it's very different from what the Gnostic false teachers are doing in Colossae. Very different. Let me give you a little bit of more background on how Gnosticism works. Gnosticism believes in a duality of our person. There's flesh, there's spirit. The flesh, not important. The spirit, important. Within our spirit, there is some spark of the divine, of godliness, of godhood. There is some thing in there that helps us to connect to God, and we need to uncover it. We need to dig down and find it and nurture it and fan that flame. And that's done through all sorts of mystical experience, spiritual experiences. Whether it's some kind of meditation, whether it's astral travel or whatever, depending on what branch of Gnosticism you're in. It's all about these spiritual experiences that will somehow help you to uncover and become more spiritual than you would be otherwise until you can truly connect with God or Godhood, whatever branch of Gnosticism you're in. And let's understand that this is not just dead, dry stuff that we don't need to worry about because it's something that was happening back then. You know, Gnosticism is very prevalent today and very popular today and getting a lot of press today. Let me give you one or two examples of how it appears in our society. Scientology. Who are some very famous followers of Scientology? Tom Cruise, John Travolta, Kirstie Alley. Scientology is all about exactly what I described, the spiritual experiences that help you uncover the spiritual being within and put you back in touch with Godhood and so on. How about, we kind of wonder sometimes why Gnosticism and Judaism are mixed in New Testament times. How come they're fighting with both? It's not always both. You know, we've probably heard the religious term, I don't even know how to pronounce it properly, Tyler. Kabbalah, which is a Jewish mystical religious movement, which is Gnostic. It's not Orthodox Judaism. It's a Jewish flavor to what I just described about the spiritual experiences that unveil the Godhood and the hidden meanings and all that kind of stuff. And again, very much a public thing. Some very public figures who follow that would include Madonna, Demi Moore, Ashton Kutcher, Jeff Goldblum, David and Victoria Beckham, and those are just the celebrities. And so Gnosticism exists today and influences our culture and our thinking and what we think is religious and what we think is spiritual. Now, we have to also understand that Gnosticism influences the church. Let me give you one example of an area which I think, because it's an obvious example, and of course because people to get a knee-jerk reaction to it, so it's an easy one to get your attention with. But does it? So now that we've discussed Gnosticism, let's talk about worship for a moment. Worship is supposed to be believers gathering together for the sake of the one they are worshiping, giving praise and honor to him, whether it's through song or prayer or readings or their words or whatever. Worship is about focusing on God and doing stuff for him. But isn't it true that we're being swayed across the church in the Western world with the idea that worship ought to be some kind of spiritual experience that makes us feel more spiritual and makes us feel like we connected more from God and got something out of it? And isn't it true that people actually leave churches if they don't get that special experiential feeling from that? That's playing with Gnosticism. I'm not condemning every church that tries to have a good worship time. I mean, we threw in some drums and a trumpet today, you know? I'm not saying I have a problem with that. I'm saying that we have to be careful that these are not issues that are dead and gone. These are issues in our culture today and issues that are facing our church. Now that I've sidetracked, let's get back on track. Paul says specifically what he does, which is totally different from that. I don't know if you saw it in the passage. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that we may present every man complete. Paul's formula is not, I teach people, they become my disciples, how to have these spiritual experiences and connect with God. He says we do three things. We proclaim Christ. We admonish, which means we correct and discipline things that people oughtn't be doing or oughtn't be thinking. We teach, which means we instruct the things that people ought to be doing and ought to be believing. We proclaim Christ. We admonish. We teach. That's how we make people complete in Christ. Not through those other things. And so that's why I had David read earlier that passage, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Discipline is admonishing. Okay? And so when Paul says he admonishes every man, it's because he's serving them. It's because he loves them. It's because he is seeking something. He's seeking for them to be complete in Christ, which is done through proclaiming Christ, through admonishing, through teaching. So as we serve together, we have to examine our own motives. Whatever you wrote down on your bulletin, on your piece of paper there, it's not just something you do because you got to do it. It's something that we ought to be doing because we're seeking something. We're seeking for our brother and sister to be complete in Christ. We're seeking for the spiritual well-being of the family. That's why we do these things. Because we're all looking forward to the day when we hear, ta-da! Which is too modern for some of you. You would be thinking of it more of, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so Paul suffers, Paul serves, Paul seeks something. And the fourth thing is that Paul strives. He strives. Listen to what he says in verse 29 about his ministry. For this person also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul strives. He's not half and half about seeking the ta-da. He's wholehearted about seeking the ta-da. He is passionate. He puts something into it. The word strive that's used in that passage is a Greek word that talks about how an athlete competes in the games. Now, we get upset with our teams when we know they have talent but they don't perform because we figure they didn't try hard enough. They did not strive. They didn't put their heart into it, right? And that's exactly what's captured in that word. Last week we were in a sports store looking at skates, and I got distracted because it was a TV screen, and I'm a screen addict. So look up at the TV screen, and there is this, they're showing this Ironman triathlon in Hawaii with this amazing scenery. You can imagine an Ironman happening in Hawaii, and there's the swimming and then the biking
and then they're running, but really rugged terrain. You know, your typical Ironman, you see them on paved roads. These guys are going cross, and gals are going cross country and jumping over logs and so on. And when they get to the finish line, almost every time, this is what happened. You saw this over and over again. They cross the finish line, their hands go up, they're excited, and then they collapse. Why? Because they gave their all. They gave their all. They weren't enjoying the Hawaii scenery and stopping for pictures. Maybe do a little blog about the nice bird they just saw. They were running to win. They got to the finish line and they collapsed because they gave their all. That's what the word striving there is that Paul is doing for the Colossians. When Jesus said, "Come all who are weary and heavy laden," the word weary, that's the word there. When Peter has been out all night fishing and Jesus says, "Oh, cast your net on the other side of the boat." And Peter says, "Lord, we've toiled all night and got nothing." But if you say so, the word toiled is the word striving there. They gave their all and they got nothing for it, but okay. And Paul is really good at putting the same thoughts across his team because Epaphras, the leader of that church, is the same way. In the closing words of Colossians in 4 verse 12, Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring," same word, "striving till you're weary, earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." Epaphras has the same goal for the Colossians. He's seeking for the tada for them. And he labors in his prayers, which is another area of ministry. Wow. Wow, Paul, you must be one of those type A personalities, Paul. You have high energy levels. You're one of those productive guys. Good for you. I couldn't do that. No. Paul says he does it in his strength that is working mightily in me. He is energized by God, not by his own capabilities. And so we can't use as an excuse, "I'm not a type A personality, I'm not one of those go-getters." And I'm not saying we ought to all burn out and be in the hospital next week either. But Paul is putting his all into his calling. He's putting his all into how he's going to serve the church. And I love that because I know many of you get tired at times serving however it is that you serve. I don't like that you get tired. But there's some people out there who say, "Well, you'll know it's your area of ministry if it energizes you. If it doesn't even make you tired. If it's just something that..." No, that's not true. You'll know it's your area of ministry if the people you minister to get what they're supposed to get from that ministry. They are encouraged. They are served. They are taught. They are led. They are fed, whatever it is. But serving will make us tired. Serving will tire us. We cannot be confused by the people out there who think it's about self-actualization. It's all about me, my spiritual gift, so I'll know it's my gift if it makes me feel good. That's the total opposite of what the gift was for. Remember, the gift is to serve, and so Paul is tired. But that's okay, because he knows he's serving. Paul suffered. Paul served. Paul sought for the best, for them, that they would get the ta-da, that they would be made complete. He strives for the Colossians. No wonder Paul can say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight." Our prayer is that we, as we look at what's on our bulletin or what we thought of in our minds, that we would follow the same pattern. That we would stand up, and if the result is suffer, but suffer, that we would... I should look at my notes, all right? Maybe I was testing you. No, I should look at my notes. That we would be servants, that we would seek what is best for our brother and sister, and that we would strive. Your word as that you have provided for us so that we can proclaim it, we can use it to admonish and teach ourselves and one another. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was one who suffered. The Lord Jesus who was one who served. The Lord Jesus who seeks for us to present us spotless and blameless. The Lord Jesus who gave everything on the cross. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we leave this place, that we would follow Paul's example, who followed Christ, and imitate him. Amen.